Drink of a brand new year. And here we are. New Year's here, whether we like it or not. Ready or not, it's here. Amen. Well, I can't tell you all that this year shall hold, but I know the one who holds this year. I know the one who has not relinquished control. And I trust him to continue to lead and guide, and whatever he sees fit will be all right with me. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Got your Bibles? We're going back to the book of James tonight. The book of James, as we continue to look here into this book, we've been reminded that this book relentlessly calls us to examine what genuine faith truly looks like. And then when we examine what genuine faith truly looks like, then we are called as believers to test the authenticity of our own faith. You know, we read scriptures like, you know, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. You ever heard, ever read that verse before? Examine yourselves. You know, he said, Peter would say it this way. He said, we should make our calling and election sure. And the way that we do that is by looking into this book and seeing what it has to say and comparing our lives and saying, okay, this is good. We can move on from here, but there's some areas that we need to work on. Well, last week we looked at the reality of conflict in the life of faith. And we were reminded that even true faith faces opposition. And we talked about three sources of opposition last week. Anybody remember what those three sources of opposition are for the believer, for those who have true faith? Three sources of opposition. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Self, the flesh, absolutely, that's one of them. Two more. What's that? The world? I heard that. Somebody got the world. One more. Satan himself. That old devil. Yes. The serpent, the devil, the accuser, the liar, the murderer, however you want to call him. That's how Scripture calls him. So we have the flesh, the world, and the devil. Yet, but verse 7 gives us the key to all spiritual success in the battles we face as believers, in chapter 4 and verse 7. And he tells us that the key to victory is to submit unto God. And I would say that is ultimate, whether we are fighting against the flesh, the world, or the devil. And he kind of sums it up. He brings it under the heading, if you would, of the devil himself when we're facing the enemy of our soul. But really, submission to God is the first key to victory in the life of the believer. We've got to learn how to submit and stay submitted unto God. Well, flowing directly out of the call to submission is a key word that is found there in verse number 6. And we didn't focus a whole lot on it that last week, but I'm going to focus more in on it today. And it's this idea of that kind of binds the chapter together. It is this idea of humility, or verse 6 renders it to humble ourselves before God, because He gives grace to the humble. And humility is a virtue that finds its highest expression in the very character of God Himself. Before we can talk about what humility is in our lives, we must understand that it is a word that is used of God Himself. God is represented in the Scriptures as being high and holy, yet He humbles Himself to take note of the things which He has created. And I'm not making that up out of thin air. I, in fact, find that there in Psalm 113, verses 5 through 6. Oh, the psalmist says, who is like unto our God who dwelleth on high? In other words, He is removed from us. He is exalted. He is, this big word that often is used when we talk about this, He is transcendent. But then in verse number 6, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. So in other words, humility is used of God Himself in the Scriptures. The humility of God is seen here as His gracious self-lowering and His willingness to engage, observe, and to care for His creation. He is a God who knows how to humble Himself or come down to where we are. That's what the psalmist declares. But when humility is applied to humanity, it carries a different emphasis. While God is our ultimate example of what humility is and what it looks like, how He condescends or comes down to where we are, and He does not remain at distance, when we apply the idea of humility to mankind, it has a little different emphasis. Anybody tell me what the idea, what is humility in regards to us? What does it mean for us?
Control.
Control, all right. Any other? Strength under control, yes. That's a good definition of humility. Any other thoughts about humility? What it is? The absence of pride. I heard one man say it. He said it's one of the few virtues that most people who are humble don't know that they're humble. And by the time they figure out they're humble, then they've lost humility. I don't know. I thought it was a good way to put it. He said, you know, a person who considers themselves humble, well, they're probably not humble. When humility is applied to humanity, it doesn't picture, as it does with God, a superior being stooping down unto an inferior one. But rather, it is the picture of an inferior creature recognizing the greatness, the authority, and the worthiness of the Creator. But sadly, humility has often been undermined by the pride of man, even those who claim to be believers. There is nothing that undermines humility like pride. It is the opposite of it, but it also loves to undermine humility. Pride is subtle and deceptive, distorting the way that we view ourselves and how we evaluate others, even the way we measure our spirituality. Pride has a way of creeping into these things. Sometimes pride takes on the disguise of false humility. That is a form of pride itself. False humility. Where a person secretly takes pride in appearing lowly and righteous. Other times, pride manifests itself as a spiritual self-assurance, which is rooted in works, rooted in achievements, and it's also rooted in this idea of perceived maturity. Oh, there is such a thing as false humility. Not all humility is true. Not all humility is genuine. But in every form, pride stands in opposition to humility, and it will undermine the very essence of what the Bible calls humility. And so here in this next section, which a lot of people, as I said last week, have some heartburn with. They don't quite know how to reconcile this in their minds because of some of the language that James uses. And we're going to look at it honestly. James is going to confront this danger of letting pride undermine humility head on. He reminds us that genuine faith is always marked by true and biblical humility. Oh, James confronts it. This is not simply a character trait, but it's a posture of the heart, first of all before God, and then also before others. And so we're going to look at this tonight. In chapter 4, James reveals two critical spheres or places in which humility must be maintained. First of all, everything that you own and that you have has some form of maintenance that is required. Now, there's some things that are disposable. You know, you don't have to maintain a surgical gloves. You just toss them in the waste bin. You don't have to maintain other things. They're just one-time use only. But most things that you have that are used multiple times, say, for example, a vehicle, there is maintenance that is required on that vehicle. You know, I'm constantly reminded, vehicles that we own, I'm constantly reminded, they're not brand new. They weren't brand new when we bought them. And I'm reminded from time to time that little light will come on in the dash and it'll tell me it's time to change the oil. There's other times other little lights will come on and I have to figure out what they mean sometimes and I have to make sure it's taken care of. Well, it goes to a certain point and I can take care of it. Beyond that, I'm going to send it to somebody else and let them take care of it, either because they don't have the time or I don't have the knowledge. But it requires some form of maintenance. Well, as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at humility as James speaks about it here. And I believe what he's really trying to remind us here in these verses is that humility itself requires the maintenance of believers. It requires us, in order to keep an eye on it, to keep a check on it, and to keep it in its proper place. Because if we don't maintain humility as God intended for it to be, pride undermines our faith, as it were. Pride will quickly undermine, especially humility. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. And first of all, in this sphere or in this direction of humility, we must have humility before God. The first sphere in which believers are called to maintain humility is one that we would say seems very obvious and primary. However, the level of humility which James calls for here is somewhat troubling for some. You know, let's read the verses together. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And keep in mind, as I said it last week, I'll say it again. When he called them adulterers and adulteresses, he was not talking to people who never had a relationship with Jesus. He's not talking about people who didn't grow up in the church and who don't know anything about the Scriptures. He's talking to believers here. And keep that in mind when he says what he's about to say. James 4, verse number 8. He says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." What a wonderful promise, right? How many times do we quote that one? I do. I quote it to myself sometime. I quote it across this pulpit. But then he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And that's where we're going to just stop for a moment. I want to talk about what James is mentioning here. I cannot think of a passage which can be more easily misapplied than this particular passage in all of Scripture. Some restrict this passage to cases of extreme moral failure, as though grief and repentance were only necessary when a believer has committed some public and scandalous sin. There's some people that relegate verses like this and they say, well, that's only required if you do something particularly heinous or if you do something particularly terrible, and then there needs to be this level of repentance. Others swing to the opposite extreme and feel that this passage calls for this self-condemnation constantly as the essence of true humility. And if you don't constantly condemn yourself and speak ill of yourself, then you are not fulfilling what James is speaking of here. They teach that we are just simply helpless sinners, no matter what relationship we have with God. And this approach to things like this actually undermines the assurance we have as believers, and it minimizes the transforming work of grace. You know, God has not called us to always beat our chest and act as if we are terrible wretches and we can't do anything about it. James is not going to allow either error here in his teaching, but he presents a very serious and honest humility that belongs in the context of a living relationship before God. He doesn't allow it to be either this self-condemning practice that never has any assurance of standing with God, nor is it simply something relegated only for the most heinous of sins. And like, you know, I don't have to repent if I'm hateful to somebody, but I do have to repent if I commit some sin like, murder or adultery. No, that's not what James is saying here. He avoids that. But let's look first of all the context that he gives it in. He says that we are to draw nigh or draw near to God. Before any instruction that James gives here concerning humility and how it plays out in our relationship with God, he first of all issues an invitation here. The ability to approach unto God is a deeply rooted theme throughout all of Scripture, right? You know, the Old Testament, we find this idea throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The question was not whether God is willing to dwell with mankind, but the question was, how can sinful humanity safely approach unto a holy God? That's the theme of the Old Testament throughout when you talk about worship. How can a sinful creatures, people who rebelled against God, who directly violated what God said to do and did what He said not to do, how can they come before a holy God? How can that happen? Well, that is the theme of the Old Testament, one of the themes of the Old Testament. Leviticus is almost entirely devoted to this issue. In fact, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus in my personal devotion time, and I've already come there to this theme that, you know, many people get lost in all the sacrifices and all the clean and unclean, and the priests do this, and you're not to do that, and, you know, they just, you know, their minds start to melt down after a while of looking at that. And if we're not careful, we read the book of Leviticus and we walk away and we say, well, that has nothing to do with me. That possibly can't relate to my life. And I'm thankful I'm not under that law. Well, I understand that approach, but it's not the appropriate approach to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is actually this question mark of how can these people who have proven themselves to be unfaithful and sinful, how can the God of heaven dwell in their midst? How can they approach to Him and not be destroyed by the holiness of God? Because access was limited. Access to God was dangerous, and access had to be mediated, or there had to be a go-between. You didn't have a normal Israelite man just walking into the tabernacle and saying, hey, I'm going to go spend an hour or two in the most holy place, right? You don't find that. What would have happened if a normal Israelite man come out of his tent one day, walked into the tabernacle, and then broached all protocol that God had given and walked into the most holy place? What do you think would happen? He'd have been struck dead. He might have been consumed by fire. I don't know what would have happened, but I guarantee you that man would not have lived to tell the story, because approaching to God was dangerous. It was dangerous. We see that theme throughout the Old Testament. You remember the story of Uzzah, you know, carrying the Ark of God, which was quite literally the throne of God. And then all of a sudden, you know, the oxen stumble, the cart begins to tip, and Uzzah takes his hand and he's just going to steady it, you know. He's trying to do a good thing, right? You know, in our minds, well, he had good intentions. God strikes that man dead. Breath leaves his body and he falls down a corpse, because he thought that that ground was less holy than he was. And he found out he's a sinful creature and he cannot touch a holy God nor touch his throne. Oh, only a sanctified high priest could enter the most holy place. And how many times a year could he enter? And what did he have to bring with him? Could he just walk in there? He had to bring something with him, right? Blood. Blood was required. They didn't actually take the whole sacrifice in there. He took the blood of the sacrifice in there and he'd sprinkle it over the top of that mercy seat. And there God would atone for the sins of the nation, of all the believers, all those who had put their faith in God within the nation. I don't believe it was a national atonement in the sense that everybody who was just simply born Jewish, they were going to be atoned for. But all those who had put their faith in Yahweh and Jehovah, they would be atoned for, because that priest had mediated that and he had presented blood and he could approach to a holy God. And as we go through the pages of the Old Testament, we find that every man who come into the presence of God was overwhelmed by the experience. Anybody remember some different men of the Old Testament that had visions and they quite literally found themselves, or they quite literally found themselves in an appearance before God? I remember some of the different ones who appeared before God, as it were. Isaiah, Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel. And you don't find any one of those men, when they appear before the thrice holy God of heaven, none of them approach boldly, do they? They don't throw their head back and say, well, you know, I deserve to be here. I've lived a pretty righteous life. No, I thought about Isaiah personally, because I'm reading through there as well in my personal devotion. And this was the response of Isaiah. He said, "Then said I, woe is me," or quite literally, "I am undone and I am sinful, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knew all the stories of the Old Testament. He knew that the only people that could really see God, as it were, or come before His presence, was supposed to be the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But yet he was able, even if it was a vision, to stand in the presence of the thrice holy God, the Lord of heaven's armies, and there see Him and live. And he realized, hey, I am the one who is undone. God is holy. Coming into the presence of the Lord is presented as something that brings with it a sense of fear and awe. And it is never something that man does casually without consequence. That's the Old Testament. Over and over it reminds us of that. But when we come to the New Testament, access to God has changed, hasn't it? What kind of access do we have now?
Direct.
We have direct and open access. In fact, on the time when Jesus cried, "There it is finished," on top of Mount Calvary or Golgotha, the Bible records for us that that veil that split between man and God was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing to us that we now have open access. But can I say tonight, there is a danger that comes with open access. It is good. It is a blessing. When we come to the pages of the New Testament, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews says these words in Hebrews 10 and 22. Unforgettable almost in our minds. "Let us draw near," he says, talking about unto God, "with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We are invited willingly and lovingly into the presence of God without fear, without reservations, as to whether we will be consumed in a moment. Anybody here tonight, think about on your way to church, did it cross your mind that I might walk into that church tonight and be consumed in a moment? Anybody fear that? No, and I'm not telling you that we should fear that, because we are under a different covenant. It is a new and a better covenant. I believe that. That's what the writer of Hebrews would tell us. But there is still a danger in this open access. When we come together, we come as children before the throne, not as intruders. In the Old Testament, if a man come into the most holy place, and he was not the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would be considered an intruder and he would die. What James is reminding us of here when he says, "Draw near unto God and He'll draw nigh unto you," is that that assurance of faith is not permission for carelessness. That's why he includes what he says after this. He talks about sinners repenting. He talks about cleansing the hands and making sure the heart is pure. He wants to remind us that God has given us open access. If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. But that does not change how holy God is and how unholy and imperfect we are by ourselves. And James wants to remind us of that. Familiarity must never erode the awareness of God's holiness. Just because we now have open access, it should not erode our awareness of the God that we approach. I fear many times it does, though. I fear it does. And God help us. James issues the promise before the warning here to remind us that God is not reluctant to draw near us. God don't sit over there and, if they try hard enough, I'll come down to where they are. He doesn't withdraw from those who approach Him, almost as if giving a cold shoulder to those who are faithfully and willingly seeking Him. The problem of distance is never God's willingness. But James is going to highlight something else. The problem with distance between us and God is our honesty. We got to be honest when we come before God. We're going to look at that. We're reminded that humbly approaching unto God requires an absolute honesty which must be free of hypocrisy. And that's what James is highlighting here in this church to these believers and to us as well. I like the way the ESV renders this next portion of verse 8 and the remainder of verse 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, let me just say one thing that James is not saying here. He is not telling us that when we come into the presence of God, it is always a sour and sad occasion and that it's never a source of joy to be in the presence of God. That's not what he's saying here, okay? We've got to take this in the context of the rest of Scripture. When he talks about the hands and the hearts, he's addressing our behavior, which speaks of our hands, the things we do, and our motives, which is our hearts, which nobody can see but know but us and God. This is the kind of honesty that will make no room for false humility nor for self-righteousness. It's the kind of honesty he speaks of here. Oh, this kind of honesty... This honest humility says that a believer must repent and acknowledge their true condition before God regularly. I'm not here to tell you that every day you wake up that you ought to have to repent of a bunch of sins you have not committed. Okay? But there is a reason why Jesus, when he gave the model, and he said, when his disciples asked him there in Luke chapter number 11, he said, teach us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then what? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Oh, there is forgiveness as a part of that. That does not mean we have to ask for forgiveness for things we have not done. But we best ask for forgiveness for things we have done and not pretend like it's not true. Honest humility makes no room for false modesty. People who feel like they never have a reason to say I'm sorry don't know anything about the grace of God and the holiness which He still is in His person. Honest humility rejects self-righteousness. Honest humility will not hide behind religious activity or mere words. It says, my life will match my words. Those two things will line up. If the work of your hands has not been pure, then you know what honest humility calls for us to do? Say, Lord, I repent. I was wrong. Let me go a step further. If the thoughts and intents of our heart have not been pure, you know what? I don't know that. I'm not a knower of men's hearts. Nobody else in your family is a knower of men's hearts, but I can tell you, God is a knower of your heart. And if your heart has been impure and wrong and it has violated the truth of Scripture, we have an obligation before a holy God to say, Lord, I am sorry. I am wrong in this area and I need your help. Anything less is not honesty, nor is it humility. Yes, Brother Thomas.
Speaking of double-minded, hung between two masters.
Yes. Yes.
Is he?
It's the idea of trying to please both directions and going this direction while still trying to go that direction. You know, two-minded or double-souled, I believe is some translations rendered it. You know, it's just, you know, your affections are divided. Your loyalties are divided. And that's what he speaks of here. And he talks about this here. This is not just merely, oh, well, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up again. This is not merely an empty profession. He talks about this with affliction and tears. Notice that the repentance which James speaks of here is not merely an empty apology. Some people get good at giving empty apologies. Nor is it self-justification. Well, Lord, you know I did that, but if so-and-so hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have acted that way. So, you know, I'm sorry, but... But there has to be distress, tears, and weeping, according to him here. You know what Paul would write about such type of repentance? He talks about godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is appropriate grief over a real condition, one which will not enjoy the laughter of fellowship until the wrong is made right. He will not allow lighthearted joy to negate the heaviness of the offense. I'm not asking you to repent of things. God's not asking you to repent of things you haven't done. But He is asking you to be honest about things you have or have failed to do. Because you know how He's going to end chapter number 3? He's going to say, if a man knows to do good and he does not do it, He said, that's a sin. He didn't say it was a mistake. He said it's a sin. So we have to keep all of this in mind. You know, as we're thinking about this, I'm not here to tell you that we ought to live self-condemning lives. Some people live condemned in their conscience all of their lives and they can never rise above this. God has purified our conscience. But He also has quickened our conscience so that whenever we step out of line with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit should prick us. We say, wait a second. That doesn't line up with what that Bible says. You know, and sadly, we have many people that have certain sins they've sanitized, you know. Unbelief is a sin. I'll say that one more time. Unbelief is a sin. Hatred is a sin. Envying is a sin. Malice is a sin. Need I go on? Being angry with your brother without a cause, according to Matthew chapter 5, is as the sin of murder. Heaven help us. You understand why James looks at these people and he tells them, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, if there is sin, repent about it. Some within Christian culture assume that salvation and sanctification eliminate any need for any further repentance. You know, if I repent, then that means I was wrong about something. And if I was wrong about something, then I couldn't have possibly been living the pristine life that I thought I was trying to live. James contradicts this assumption directly. While I do believe, and I will say it to the day I die, and I believe it with all of my heart, that we were saved from sin and not to sin, I am here to tell you, little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. Oh, if we ever cease to be honest about the condition of our own souls before a holy God, it will be to the detriment of our relationship and it might be to the destruction of our souls. We serve a merciful God. He does not deal with us immediately like illegitimate children. He doesn't kick us out of the house. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 highlights this very well. The first step that God takes is convicting our hearts. Then if we listen to that conviction, it don't go no further. Then if we don't listen to the conviction, you know what He does then? He chastises us. Or as North Carolina, we'd say it like this, He gives us a whipping. Anybody enjoyed the whipping you got from your parents growing up? Nope, I didn't have one of them I enjoyed. But they served a good purpose. God doesn't move into condemnation until after we've stepped over His conviction and stepped over His chastisement and correction. We step over those things, then we're moving into dangerous territory into which God will condemn the sinners. Yes. Sure. Sure. Well, and as Jesus highlights there in Matthew chapter 5, murder doesn't begin with murder. It begins with hatred. You know, and that's why you got root sins and fruit sins. You know, bitterness. Yeah, absolutely. And so I think that's where you have those root sins that God deals with in that manner. If it ever gets to those fruit sins, those manifest sins, those open sins, then I believe God's already been dealing with that heart. I don't believe that you just stepped out. I don't think there's ever been a person that's lived that just stepped out one day and said, I'm going to murder somebody without having something in their heart. They're having a problem, having this. There's not a man who's committed adultery on his wife that just woke up one day and said, I'm going to commit adultery. He had impure thoughts in his heart. He committed it already in his heart. Yes. Yeah, brother. Yes, there was some, obviously some faith there present, but yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I will say we're never saved from the need for humility and honesty before God. And if we ever cease to be honest about the condition of our souls, Keeping up appearance isn't worth it, folks. I've heard people, I've been raised in church, okay? And I've heard people say things like this. Well, if I go down there and I shed tears in the altar, somebody's going to think I've backslid. Let them think what they want to think. I tell you one thing, I'd rather see you down here for shedding tears in the altar than to sit back and never shed a tear. Because a person who never sheds a tear in the presence of the Lord, I am concerned about. If you are untouched by the presence of the Lord, I don't get any. Sunday night, the Lord was here. His presence was here. I didn't feel like I was something special in the sense of like I was, you know, anybody. I felt like a nobody in the presence of the Lord. I even said it Sunday night because it was the way I felt. I felt like God reached right past me, reached past all of us, and reached right to us because that's the God we serve. Remember, in this same context, just a few verses before this, you know what James said? But he giveth more grace. But he also qualifies that grace here. He said, who does he give grace to? He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. You know, a person too proud to say, hey, I was wrong and I messed up, Lord. God don't give grace to that type of attitude. He does give grace to somebody. There's never been a person who was humble that asked for God's grace and he turned them away. I'm talking about in honest faith. John echoes this in his epistle. But anyway, I won't go there. I'm just trying to move on. James clearly states it in the next verse when he says this here in James, chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. As I've said it before, I've called this. I haven't read this anywhere. It was just something I was studying the story of Joseph many years ago. And I call it the law of spiritual gravity. What willingly goes low before the Lord will be exalted by His mighty hand in due time. This is not a humiliation that is imposed by circumstances. That's not the type of humiliation or, you know, humility that we speak of here. Some people get humiliated by circumstances. That's not what he says, talking about here, although that does happen. Nor is it shame that comes about being exposed in sin. It is a deliberate self-lowering in the sight of God. James doesn't speculate upon how or when the exaltation or lifting by God will occur, but only gives assurance that He alone can and will lift up those who go down humbly in His presence. What a promise! Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, Peter would say, and He will exalt you in due time. I thought about it there later on after the tabernacle was built. They built the temple. The temple was built with steps, so you had to ascend into the presence of the Lord. But before you could ever ascend the steps into the presence of the Lord, before the priests could ever do that, they first had to pass by the altar. And there they had to offer up a sacrifice for sin. They had to offer up the guilt sacrifice. So in order before they could ever ascend into the presence of the Lord, they first had to be humbled and be reminded of the cost of sin and the cost of consecration. It hasn't changed in the New Testament. Before we ascend into the presence of the Lord, we have to be reminded that our sin costs something. That us being consecrated to the Lord costs something. It costs us our will. God help us. We need to practice and maintain humility before God. Any questions? Any thoughts from before? All right. Number two, humility before others must be maintained. The next sphere in which humility must be practiced in the life of a believer is with our interaction with others. And let's read it here together. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Notice that this command, once again, is grounded in family language. He says, if you do this, brethren. Once again, not talking about unbelievers. This is still talking about believers. He said, if you judge another brother. This isn't instructions for dealing with outsiders, but it's how we are to deal with each other as believers. This phrase, to speak evil of here. Anybody know what this phrase might mean? When he says, not to speak evil of each other. Anybody?
I would say not to make their character.
Okay. And it's not... Oh, what's that? Yes, falsely speak against them. And it doesn't merely refer to just harsh words or insults. James qualifies it here, and he's specifically referring to being judgmental. It specifically describes judging a brother or a sister, I believe I can add that without taking any from the context, in a way that places oneself above them, as if you have the authority to evaluate their standing, their motives, and their worth before God. So he said, this is speaking evil of another here, according to James. He said it is judging them when you take upon yourself authority to evaluate their standing, their motive, and their worth before God. James goes so far as to say that such judgment is against the law of God itself. Remember, the law, it says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The book of Leviticus tells us that. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, there's other places within the law of God it says that we are to show mercy to others. Show kindness and mercy. Oh, the law of God says that we are to practice humility. When we evaluate and elevate ourselves to the position of moral judge, we imply that the law is insufficient and that we are competent enough, as it were, to improve upon the law. What the law of God could not do, I will do. That's the heart behind it, James says. James says that there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The issue here isn't discernment, it's authority. And what I mean by that, only the lawgiver knows the heart, only the lawgiver sees the motives, and only the lawgiver has the power to save or to condemn. Only He. I think it is, in order to best understand what kind of judgment James speaks of here, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And here we return to the words of Jesus as He discusses and teaches about judgment as it is to be practiced or not practiced among believers in certain ways. If you would, it's a stipulation of how we can and cannot judge. I like the way the ESV renders it. I'll read it in that, but you can follow along there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you produce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a memorable teaching of Jesus, right? You know, He talks about there in verse 2, He talks about you will be measured by the same standard. And what this was is, you know, in that date and that time, they had certain weights and measurements that they would use. But there was dishonest salesmen that would adjust the scales, as it were, and change the measurements, put their finger on it, as it were, to charge more exorbitant prices. But you know what Jesus says here? He said, if you change the scale of measurement for somebody else, He said, that's the same scale that's going to be applied to your life. You'll be judged in the same manner. And then He uses that familiar parable. He talks about the speck, or the mote, as the King James renders it, that is in somebody else's eye. And then He talks about a beam in your own eye. Now, think about that. I never forget it. I had a lady many years ago, and she was talking about this particular parable, and she just made the comment about it. And she said, you know, I remember she had a 2x4 there, and she picked up that 2x4 and she talked about it. And she said, you know, imagine walking around with a 2x4 in your own eye, and then you're picking out splinters in somebody else's. You know, I don't want nobody that's got something that large in their own eye trying to pick anything out of my eye. I'm not saying they can't, but just take care of what's in yours first, okay? First of all, we must acknowledge in both James and Jesus, all judgment is not condemned across the board. You know, people love, you know, people, I heard it once said that John 3:16 was once the most quoted verse of people, both believers and unbelievers. And they said it has now become Matthew 7 and 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." You hear people say things like that all the time. "Well, you can't judge me." Well, that This is not talking about all judgment that cannot be, you know, you can't judge anything. In fact, he calls upon us to clear our own eyes so that we can help judge and be clear to help others. The issue isn't whether judgment occurs, but how and from what posture it happens. And so let's talk about right and wrong judgment for just a minute. How do we distinguish between the right and the wrong types of judgment? How do we distinguish it?
Go by the book.
Go by the Word of God.
Compare it.
Yes, absolutely. So let me give you some things here, scriptural backed, but let's look at it. First of all, wrong judgment. What does wrong judgment look like? Well, first of all, it's marked by hypocrisy. And what I mean by that, it is willing to focus upon the shortcomings, the perceived failures, and the sinful behavior of others while ignoring personal issues and sins. That's the wrong type of judgment. That's the type of judgment Jesus specifically mentions here. The idea of having this beam in your eye and being willing to go over there and start pulling splinters out of somebody else's eye. Offering to pull the splinter from another person's life while refusing to address the log in your own. It's marked by hypocrisy. Wrong judgment assumes the motives of others. We judge wrongly when we assume the motive of somebody else. We don't clearly know it. We're judging wrongly if we assume their motives. Claims to know the heart of another person and possess the ability to judge why someone did something rather than merely recognizing what was done. Wrong judgment is not merely saying, hey, this wrong was done. It is going so far as to say, this wrong was done and I believe that it was done because of this. Got to be careful about that. Got to be careful. Don't assume the motives of others. Wrong judgment pursues condemnation rather than restoration. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, brethren, ye which are spiritual, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or humility is another thought there. Oh, this type of judgment lacks all redemptive and healing intentions, but rather simply desires to attack a perceived problem without ever offering a solution. That's wrong judgment. People that can find the issue, they're experts at finding the issues, they never have any solutions. It's wrong. And ultimately, wrong judgment, according to James here, chapter 4, undermines God's authority. The law of God is God's authority. Speaking as though a personal preference or a perception on my part is on par with the Word of God about a matter. As a person thinks, then they think that's the way God thinks about it. Speaking as if something is sinful and offensive to God and to others simply because it doesn't align with our preferences. Uh-oh. It undermines God's authority. That's wrong judgment. Let's look at right judgment. You know what right judgment does? It first of all looks in the mirror. It examines self first. That's what right judgment does. It says I can take a long, hard look at myself and make sure I don't have some areas that need work first. Removes the logs before addressing the splinters. It approaches others in humility and respect, realizing that, hey, ain't none of us beyond making mistakes, ain't none of us beyond falling short, ain't none of us beyond getting it wrong sometime. So you know what? I'm going to do so in a correct manner. You know what right judgment does? It places a premium upon the Word of God. It doesn't say, hey, I'm going to judge the situation based upon what I think needs to happen. It says, I'm going to judge the situation based upon what the Scripture says. They come to it and they say, well, I've got to find a scripture and a verse about this. And if I can't find a scripture and a verse about it, then it's a matter of my preference. They probably should tread very lightly. It submits oneself first to the standard of the Word of God. You know what right judgment does? It has redemptive intention. It seeks for others to have a right relationship with God and wants there to be reconciliation when wrongs are committed. It doesn't say, hey, I'm going to let there be this open wound that never gets healed. It says, whenever there is a wound and somebody is offended and somebody is hurt, I am going to do whatever I can to see reconciliation, redemption, and then brought together. It is motivated by love. It recognizes personal limitations. It addresses wrong behavior without claiming the authority over the hearts of others. That's what right judgment does. says, I can look at your life, and if it does not line up with this book, I can lovingly, as your friend, me as a pastor, I have the responsibility. I can promise you it's not a delight for me to get up here and contradict anybody's life with this Bible. But it is a calling. At times I have to stand up here as an imperfect man, recognizing my own limitations, and I have to look at a congregation of people and say, right here, we need to work. Because that's God's authority. Oh, the true difference between right and wrong judgment is not found in the accuracy of the statement, but in the attitude with which it is given. Some people can have the most accurate statement in the world and do it with the entire wrong attitude and spirit. Two people can identify the same sin. One speaks like a judge and the other speaks like a brother or a sister. Let me remind you, when you tread into Matthew chapter 7 and you start feeling as though you have the authority to start speaking into somebody else's life, make sure you do it in family language, in a family context. I'm not going to treat you like an unbeliever because you do something one time that offended me. I'm going to come to you like a brother or sister. And how many know siblings sometimes fight, okay? Part of sibling relationships. Well, we're all brothers and sisters, and sometimes we're going to have a little squabble. But I'm not going to treat you like you belong to somebody else's family just because you offend me. I'm going to treat you like you still belong to my family. And I want to know why you did it. And I want to know what the purpose is. And how can we move forward from this? Because this can't continue to last. Because we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are His bride. And one day He's going to come back, and He's not going to come back for anything less than He left. A bride without spot, without wrinkle, or any such blemish. I want that for you, and I hope you want that for me. Let's keep it in mind, okay? Oh, can I ask you, when one person speaks as a judge and another person approaches like a brother or sister, which person has the better chance of being heard? Yeah, I guarantee you. Somebody put their robes of righteousness on. I'll say it like this. Robes of self-righteousness, let me put it that way. Their black robes of self-righteousness, and they want to cast judgment. That don't carry as much weight as somebody coming to me like part of the family and saying, brother, this right here, we need to work. I want to see this right. That makes a big difference. True humility refuses to elevate oneself at the expense of another. Genuine faith does not ignore sin, but neither does it delight in diagnosing it. We should get no delight out of diagnosing sin in somebody else's life. That is not our job. Let me just go on and say it. That is the job of God's Holy Spirit, and He doesn't need. He's not out of business, okay? Now, I'm not here to tell you, if we see sin going on and the Spirit of God prompts us, we have authority according to the Word of God in the life of another. We've got to do it right, though. But leave room for the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand all over the building. James presents humility as the posture of genuine faith here. Where humility is absent, faith becomes biblically distorted. But where humility is present, repentance is possible and relationships can stay healthy. James confronts us with two unavoidable truths. Humility should be consistently expressed vertically or to God. We should maintain our humility before God. And when we don't maintain it like we should and we get it wrong, you know what? Ain't nobody asking you to stand before this church and every time you make a mistake, or you sin or fall short, to admit it to this whole church. But God does expect you to have openness with Him and honesty. Second of all, humility should be expressed horizontally. The way we speak to our brothers and sisters reveals what we truly understand about grace. If we judge wrongly, we place ourselves upon a throne that does not belong to us. There's only one belongs on that throne, and His name is Jesus. And one day He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And when He does so, it'll be right. A proper response to the Word of God is not simply agreeing, but is acting. And I say, Lord, help us. Final illustration I want to bring to you. as we close, Luke chapter 10 presents this scene, a familiar scene, but one that powerfully illustrates the kind of humility that James calls for here. If you remember the story, Martha opens up her home to Jesus. A great act of hospitality, right? And service that is absolutely commendable on her part. Her intentions are not sinful. She's doing good things for the Lord. Yet Luke tells us that while Martha was cumbered about with much serving, as the King James says it, Mary, where is she at? She sat at the feet of Jesus and she heard His word. The phrase, to sit at the feet of Jesus, is a posture of humility. In the ancient world, sitting at someone's feet was the position of a disciple. Mary places herself low, not to be seen, not to be praised, but to listen, receive, and to submit. Martha, however, becomes careful or anxious and troubled about many things. Her service was good, but it slowly gave birth to comparison, resentment, and to judgment. Notice her words to Jesus there. Dost thou not care? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. In her frustration, she does not speak to Mary. She speaks about Mary. Her busyness quietly erodes her humility. And you know what? Jesus corrects her and He says, there's one thing that is needful. He says that she has chosen a good part. Why was that? Because she chose to sit humbly at the feet of Jesus. And I don't know, that image in my mind of her sitting at the feet of Jesus, I said, I can't help but think maybe that's something like what James wants us to do when he says we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. I'm going to sit here at His feet. And I'm not going to get caught up with everything else going on. I have a work to do. I have a purpose to fulfill. But most of all, I'm going to sit at His feet. And I'm going to wait here and let Him speak into my life. God help us. Every head bowed. Father, we thank You today for Your word.